I'm sure to have your Bible open at the 18th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel this morning. I wonder if you noticed here, and if you have noticed throughout the whole of the Gospels, how frequently our Lord Jesus Christ forms his teaching into contrasts and teaches by means of contrast. He contrasts, for example, two soils, the good and the bad, two ways of building, on sand or on rock, two roads on which to travel through life, the broad and the narrow, two kinds of treasure men seek, in heaven or on earth. He contrasts people, two brothers, one who said he would go and didn't, the other who refused to go but went. The list is really endless, and clearly what Jesus is meaning us to do whenever he brings these frequent contrasts before us is to ask ourselves, which of these men am I? Which of these pictures fits my life? Which description is Jesus describing me? And nowhere is this question more pressing, or the illustration of contrast more obvious, than in the story that we read this morning in Luke 18, which begins, two men went up into the temple to pray. The significance of the story is, of course, that these two men have been going up to pray ever since. They are two men who are readily recognizable. And we really do need to ask ourselves, as we study this particular passage of Scripture this morning, which of these men represents me? Which of these pictures Jesus draws so graphically is a picture of my life? That is how we are intended by God to come to such a parable, as we call it, as this story this morning. The urgency of asking the question, of course, is very obvious. It is that one of these men was living under a most profound delusion about the most serious question anybody can pose in life. The question, how is a man accepted by God? What is it that makes a man right with God? How does a man have assurance that he is right with God eternally? And I say again to you, one of these men comes into this story and goes out of it, living under a colossal delusion about this most vital question. Let me say first of all that there is a great danger that we misunderstand both of these men and dismiss them lightly from our thinking. It is possible, for example, to underestimate and misunderstand this Pharisee, who is one half of the story. A Pharisee and a publican went up into the temple to pray. They are at different corners of the temple, and Jesus paints the story. And we can so easily say to ourselves almost immediately and subconsciously, ah, we know all about these Pharisees. And we could never be compared to one of them, but let me appeal to you again. Do not too quickly write him off as a hypocrite who is just a surface crust of religion. Do you notice two very significant things about him? He was serious enough, this man, about his religion to let it touch him in the two most sensitive areas of life for any of us. His pocket and his stomach. I give tithes, he says. That is, one-tenth of all that I possess. I fast twice in the week. In other words, he was a man who was ready to sacrifice in a way that the vast majority of Christian men and women professing Christ today do not, by giving a tenth of his income for the sake of his religious conviction. So don't dismiss him unless you do the same. Moreover, he was ready to starve for the sake of his religious conviction, to deprive himself of food. I fast, he said. Now, fasting is not unpopular today because it's unbiblical. It's unpopular because it's uncomfortable. But this man fasted twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. And I need to think about that before I dismiss this man too quickly and say I could never be compared to him, of course. Again, it's easy to misunderstand the publican in Jesus' story as though he was some sort of wild profligate. He wasn't, as you might well recognize. He was actually a civil servant in the Inland Revenue. Highly respectable job. But he just conformed to the sharp practices of his time and the low moral standards around him in his business. And he pocketed a substantial proportion of the rates for his own purposes. And the moment came in the presence of God when he looked into his heart and couldn't lift up his head. He's not the figure we are sometimes tempted to see here. You see, the man who is the worldly wise man who says, "Ah, well, I'm no saint." That's always a very interesting introduction. I'm no saint. I have all the usual weaknesses, but at least I'm not a hypocrite like that Pharisee who pretends so much and professes so much. I'm not like him. That's not the picture of this man. And so often we align ourselves with the publican and say, "That's where I stand. No saint, but at least not a hypocrite." You see, that's really just another form of Pharisaism which says, "I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like this Pharisee." See, it is possible to twist this parable in our thinking in such a way that it makes Jesus indifferent to a man's moral standards and ethical practice. Let me point out to you that what Jesus condemns in the Pharisee is not his righteousness, but his self-righteousness. And what Jesus commends in the publican or tax gatherer is not that he is a sinner, but that he is a repentant sinner who is crying to God for mercy. For what this parable is really contrasting is two ways of salvation: the way of merit and the way of mercy. The way of good works and the way of free grace. And in that sense, it is quite the most theological of all Jesus' parables, because it is dealing with the essential ground on which a man may be justified before God. I am bold to say that Jesus is here also dealing with the fundamental issue in Christian thinking and in Christian living, the basis and ground on which a man successfully appeals to God, the basis on which we are accepted by God and acquitted at his judgment seat. I find that in talking with people pastorally about profound spiritual problems, so often it is this issue that lies at the root of much of our confusion. I find that as I go here and there in Scotland and elsewhere, one of the deepest misunderstandings is the misunderstanding, even amongst evangelical Christian people, about this very issue. How is a man justified before God? What is the plea that God hears and accepts? What is the basis on which I may rest my eternal hope of eternal life? That's the issue. And it's this that Jesus presses upon us. The way of merit, or the way of mercy and nothing but mercy. One of these ways is a delusion and leads to disaster. The way of merit and the way of good works may take a man like this into the temple, but it will never take him into heaven. Only one of these men went down to his house justified, and that was the man who rested on the mercy of God as the only ground on which he could hope to be saved. And the man who rested on his own moral achievements and his religious practices and his high standard of consecration of his life and himself, his possessions and his eating habits, and his readiness to sacrifice, he went down to his house guilty, lost, and hopeless. Now the question is, how can you tell to which category you belong? That's the issue. Let's look more closely at the contrast that Jesus draws. Will you look with me first at the contrast in the very stance or posture of these men before God? There is an atmosphere about their lives. It's a very significant thing, I think. Dr. Harold J. Ockengay of Park Street Presbyterian Church in Boston, in Massachusetts, has a book in which he speaks of the fundamental significance of the atmosphere that you get about the life of the man who has cast himself on the mercy of God. And I think he has struck upon something which is illustrated here. There is an atmosphere about both of these men's lives. Before you start disentangling the things that make up their attitude, there is an atmosphere that you can get about their lives. The Pharisee, for example, was proud, erect, self-satisfied, complacent about his spiritual condition. He is the kind of man who appears to find no cause of distress about the condition of his own soul. He has a certain cocksureness about him. And indeed, he begins his prayer by recognizing that he is not a subject for prayer, really. He is a subject for thanksgiving. I thank thee, O God, that I am not like other men. And there is about this man nothing of that brokenness of spirit which has an appeal to God, as Scripture says, the broken and contrite heart he will not despise. But there is nothing of this about him. What there is about him is the spirit of self-interest, self-centeredness, self-exaltation, self-glory. I. That's what he is saying. Now that is an atmosphere about this man's life. And it's something that interests me greatly, because I think it is illustrated again and again. The broken and contrite heart, the spirit of the man who recognizes that there is no plea that he has to make save a plea to the mercy of God. That atmosphere is utterly missing in this man's life. The publican, by contrast, would scarcely enter the temple. He stood afar off, we read in verse 13, the tax collector standing far off. And as he does so, his whole bearing expresses in Jesus' description this atmosphere of which I'm speaking, a spirit of humble penitence and of selflessness permeates the whole of the man's life. Listen to what one of the old writers says about him. It seems as if every part of his body was engaged in this spirit of self-humbling. His feet would not tread the holy place. His eyes looked down in shame. He could have prayed Ezra's prayer, "I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, O my God." His hands beat with profound repentance upon his breast. His lips could only cry to God for mercy. The whole atmosphere of the man's life, you see, was that of a man who was broken under the consciousness of his own sinfulness and need. And that, my dear friends, is what should permeate the whole of our lives. Subsequently, if we are amongst those who have rested on God for mercy, the atmosphere, the stance, the posture of our lives bears witness to this whole contrast between these two men. Look secondly with me at the contrast in their assessment of themselves as we come a little closer to them and disentangle what made them what they were. There is a contrast in their assessment of themselves by the standards they used to think about themselves. Do you notice the Pharisee measured himself by other people, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men." But you notice how carefully he chooses the company with which he compares himself. The direction is always downward. "I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." He is measuring himself by other people, you see. What the man is refusing to do is allow the holy law of a holy God to be applied to his life. And this is the characteristic of such a man. He will not allow God's law in all its holiness to be thrust against his life and his achievements. It's not really into the presence of God that he is coming, because his pride would be smashed there. It's into the presence of other people. Do you see it? How did he know that tax collector was there anyway? Was it not with God that he was dealing? And it's so easy for us, my beloved friends, it is so easy for us to come into our equivalent of the temple and to be coming to meet with other people rather than to be meeting with God. Oh, is that the great burden on your spirit when you come here on the Lord's Day? Lord, that I may come to you, that I may stand before you and know your presence and hear your voice as though there were no other man or woman in the universe. Of course we come to one another in order to worship together, to share fellowship in Christ together, but oh, beware of coming so that you fail to come to God. You notice how this man also measured himself very subtly easy. He measured himself by things that were all external. "I thank thee that I fast, I give tithes." Now, it's a very interesting thing to read in Matthew 6 what Jesus says about the Pharisees giving tithes and fasting.
He said, they give tithes in order that they may be seen by men. When they fast, they disfigure their faces in order that they may be seen by men. When you fast, says Jesus, do not be like that. When you give alms, do it in secret that your Father who is in heaven may see you. He is the one who matters, says Jesus. Now that's the principle, you see. The only one who matters is your Father in heaven. Is that where my great interest lies? Or does my interest lie in reputation rather than reality? Let me press it upon you in this way. Am I faithful to God whether or not I'm seen by men? That's the issue. But this man is measuring himself by external things. But the publican had no eyes for anyone but himself and his own need. And where he was in the presence of God, it was God himself. That was all that he could see. And God and himself. And if somebody had said to him to try to lift his spirits a little, ah, but at least you're not a hypocrite like that Pharisee, I reckon the publican would have said to you, that Pharisee will need to answer before God for himself. My great concern is my own soul in the presence of God. My dear friends, you and I need to have that concern mirrored in our own hearts. But not only the standards by which they judged themselves, but the conclusions they reached about themselves. The Pharisee, we read in Jesus' description of them, exalted himself and congratulated himself and almost seems to congratulate God on having somebody like him in his presence. But you notice that remarkable juxtaposition of words which really leads you to the root of the Pharisee's problem. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God. Have you noticed that? He prayed with himself, God. The root of the man's problem, you see, was that his God was himself. The publican, according to St. Luke, describes himself not just as a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He rather describes himself as the sinner. He sees himself as a suppliant for nothing but divine mercy. So these are the two assessments that they had of themselves. One of self-congratulation and one of self-abasement. Look finally with me at the contrast that Jesus draws in the object of their confidence. That is what they were trusting in. For this is really the crux of everything. What happened as the Pharisee in the temple prayed was that they revealed where their confidence lay for everlasting life. And in verse 9, Jesus says that he was trusting in himself. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, he has no sense of his own guilt before God, no awareness of God's holiness and righteousness, and he is able, therefore, to put his confidence in his own achievement. I suppose the real problem with this man was that he had never been brought under a true conviction of sin. I think that is a very widespread problem amongst us in our day. It was what made this man's spiritual life so utterly flimsy and superficial.
and dangerous. He had never really seen himself as a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And so he was able to put his confidence in himself, in his achievements. God was easily appeased, you see, because he did not really know him. God was easily dealt with because he did not really understand him. Nor did he understand himself and see how a holy God saw him with all the righteousness that he boasted of as filthy rags in the presence of God that shriveled and burned under the brightness of his holiness. Do you know that your best righteousness is just like that? That your best evangelical deeds are just like that? In the presence of a holy God. The publican, by contrast, is overwhelmed by a sense of his own unfitness for the very presence of God. And the only thing he can apply for to God is mercy. And that's the way to salvation. That is the ground on which God justifies sinners. That's what Jesus is saying to us. He is not saying there are ways in which different people from different traditions may find salvation and be assured of eternal life. He says, if you are like that Pharisee in whatever guise, you go down from the temple damned. I dare not put it less bluntly than that. If you are like the publican, and your only plea to God is for his saving mercy, you will go down from the temple justified, accepted by God eternally. Now that is why it is so vital to ask, which of these men represents me? Let me conclude, for the time is going, with three reasons why the way of mercy is the only way of salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ tells us about. Why is it that God is so burdened to press upon people that there is no other plea, there is no other hope, except by casting yourself on the mercy of God? One, the way of mercy exalts God and magnifies his glory. That is God's great zeal. It is his great zeal in every area of life, in the work of salvation, in the sending of his Son, that all boasting may be excluded. So the Apostle Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded, Romans chapter 3. By what law? By the law of works and good deeds? No, but by the law of faith. So in heaven, beloved, no man will ever have anything to boast in except Jesus. So you need to let God strip you of all your boasting in church membership, in your good works, in your personal righteousness, in your moral standing and whatever. Not that these things are unimportant to God, but if they are part of your hope for persuading God to accept you, you need to allow him to strip every rag of it away from you so that you stand. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That's where sinners must stand before God. My dear friend, is that where you stand this morning? The way of mercy exalts God and magnifies his glory. Secondly, the way of mercy humbles man. It humbles us to the place where we need to recognize that the only thing that I contribute to my own salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. That's all I contribute to my salvation. Salvation as a work of God, according to the teaching of Jesus, according to the teaching of the apostles, is not a mixture of something you put in and then God adds the vital ingredient to make it work. Salvation in Scripture is not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by his own mercy. And mercy belongs to God and God alone. Here's the third thing, and it may be the most important of all to some of us here this morning. Not only does the way of mercy exalt God and magnify his glory and humble man to show him his true state, the way of mercy guarantees our salvation and gives us peace. You see, the problem about this Pharisee and about his attempt to persuade God that he was fitted for him is that he never can tell whether he has done enough or been good enough to be acceptable to God. He never can tell whether some of his misdeeds may subtract from his good deeds and put the balance all wrong. And there are multitudes of people in Scotland, good Kirk people, fine people, who have labored under the delusion increased by false teaching over the years that it is by something I do that I may have assurance of eternal life. And therefore they are robbed of assurance and can never know beyond shadow of doubt that if they were to die today, they would be in heaven with Jesus. And the way to assurance is the way of salvation by mercy alone. And that's the way that Jesus calls us to walk this morning through this parable. Come to me, he says. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And he gives it by the way of free grace and undeserved mercy for humbled sinners. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his teaching. We thank you most of all for his sufficient death on the cross, that there we might find hope of everlasting life. And now we pray that you will take us every one and place us on that ground, that we may never move from it. The ground of undeserved mercy. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.